first Sunday, not just of the month, but of the year. And on the first Sunday of every month, we have our communion services. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And I wanted to do something a little bit different, as I mentioned earlier. Normally, during communion, we tend to look inward. And I want us to do that, but also to look outward with the gospel. As we begin the year, it's a time of resolution for many and resolve. And what greater resolve for a Christian than to be unashamed of the gospel in 2017. Romans chapter 1 is where we're going to have the thoughts for this morning. Verse 16 and 17. But I'll read from verse 15. As Paul introduces this epistle to the Romans, the church in Rome, he says this: "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." In verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's pray. Father, would you bless your word to us? Embed the gospel in us so that we cannot stay silent, either in the worship of your love for us or in the proclamation of your love for us. Teach us this morning. Convict us, convince us. And those who don't know you, even in a group like this, may they believe in Jesus' name. I don't know if you'll agree with me, but it is my observation about driving that you can tell a lot about somebody's personality and the way they drive. I think that's true. You can tell a lot about a person, about how they are on the roads. And it's amazing to me that, you know a person sitting around somehow, and then you see them on the street, and all of a sudden you realize who they really are. And I never knew you were like this, right? And that's, true about people, but I think it's also true about cultures. I'll tell you why. I learned a lot about culture from driving, because I learned how to drive in the West, how to drive a car. And you actually learn how to drive there. You don't just get in a car and start driving as we seem to do here. But in the lessons on driving, I learned that there was something. It was totally new to me. There's something called defensive driving, which is something totally alien to us, right? What does that mean, defensive driving? But basically, it means that you give others way. You wait. You wait for pedestrians. You stop at signals, right? There's a system in which you wait your turn for things to happen. And the system actually works. Growing up here in India, that kind of driving means you will never leave your home, right? Defensive driving. You'll never get anywhere. You see, in our culture, in life, as on the road, we are raised to push and to fight, isn't it? And to get our way. To boldly demand what we want. I mentioned driving, but I'm also constantly surprised. I see people, that I know from church and friendship, and then you see them with a taxi driver, or you see them with the bhajiwala, and all of a sudden, you see things in personality that you never thought you'd see. We know how to fight, don't we, when we need to fight. We're raised that way. People who are supposed to be quiet can be pretty loud when they need to fight, right? And my point is that each of us, that just proves to me that each of us has an ability to fight for the things we hold dear. A lot of times we speak about our personality and we excuse ourselves from doing some things because, no, my personality is not like that. But I think even that little example that I gave us shows us that we have an ability to fight for something that is important to us. And as we embark on the new year, I want us as a church to resolve and to demonstrate boldness and fight for the gospel. Would you be willing to do that as we begin 2017? And our theme for this morning comes from Paul's testimony in the verse that we read, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Let me tell you this. When Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, don't be mistaken in thinking that Paul is speaking about his personality. We tend to do that. Oh, he's that bold kind of person, you know. And those bold kind of people, they don't care what people think, and they just go out and do whatever they have to do. And Paul was like that with the gospel. And that's not what Paul is talking about. It's not a statement about Paul's personality. There are some people who are naturally bold. And sometimes you have to rein them in and say, calm down a little bit. Right? When Paul speaks of being unashamed, he's not speaking about bold personality. He's speaking, in fact, about a resolve and a conviction based on what he knows about the gospel. And you can be a perfectly dignified person. You could be what is called even introverted person and yet be bold and unashamed of the gospel in the way that Paul is referring to it. And what I want to do this morning is, as we observe, I don't want to necessarily expand entirely on this passage. I just want us to observe three things as we look at Paul's conviction and apply his conviction to all of us. And the reasons for boldness and being unashamed for the gospel are within this text. And so looking at this passage, what should cause us to be unashamed with the gospel this year are three things related to the gospel. And you have your notes. You can follow along with me as we look at reasons why we should be unashamed of the gospel. And the first thing that I want us to see is verse 16, is that unashamed Christians believe in the power of the gospel. He says what? I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he gives a reason for it. Because, what does he say? It is the power of God for salvation. What a tremendous statement that is. Your confidence in something that you run with is directly proportional to how much power it has, how much effective power you think it has, or you know it has, right? Think about marketing. People who are in marketing will have the most confidence to be able to sell a product that they know works, that they know has an effective result, right? Now, there are salesmen that are able to sell even junk, right? But confidence increases to the extent that that actually has strength or viability. Today, the big thing is technology, right? It seems to be that technology is our great savior, right? So if everything becomes digital, India is going to be the next superpower. Now, we can debate that. We can debate that. But really, you see that, right? People think that there is power in a certain thing, and so they push it, right? And there may be effects, perhaps some effects, but not to the extreme that people think it would have. And Paul here has a simple conviction. You see what he says? I am not ashamed of the gospel. And we just read verse 16 comes from verse 15. He tells the people he's writing to, Paul is writing a letter to the church in Rome, the big city of the time, of the Roman Empire, the center of the world. And he's saying, I am eager to come to you to preach. And then he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am eager to come to Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because I have power with me. It is not my power. It is God's power for salvation. And he's saying, I don't come to you excited to bring a new philosophy or a new way of thinking or an argument. And the Romans were famous. The Greek thinkers were famous for that, right? Oh, let's discuss. And in our culture, we have that sort of idea, right? I meet people even who come to our church who want to argue some new thing. He says, all that stuff is not as important as what I have. I have transformative power that changes souls and transforms lives. We must understand Paul's statement in the context of the world that he lived in. The Roman Empire, Rome, as I said, was the city of the world, the center of the superpower of that day. It was a place of prosperity, of power, of confidence, of philosophy. And if the gospel of Jesus Christ was to have a foothold in Rome, then imagine the influence that the gospel would have to the rest of the Roman Empire and the earth in that day. And think about this man, a single man, thinking about a ministry in the big city of Rome. Wouldn't that be intimidating? Well, what am I going to do? In fact, half the time I'm being thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. Right? But here you don't see him intimidated. You see him confident. Confident. He could be intimidated as one person against an empire and an entire way of thinking. And just think about the problems that he faced. Not just the greatness of the thing in front of him, but even the philosophies and the thinking behind it. Because what is Paul proclaiming? A savior who died on a cross. And the Romans had perfected the cross. Do you know that? Crucifixion was not invented by the Romans, but it was perfected by the Romans. Crucifixion was a punishment for the worst of criminals. And the Romans had perfected that punishment. And here comes Paul, and it is the most undignified way anybody could die in Rome. To even say that you knew of someone, let alone you're related to somebody who died on a cross, is the most shameful thing. And here comes Paul saying, I preach Christ, my Savior, my God, crucified. The people who've never heard it, these Romans, they're like, really? You want me to listen to you and this is what you're bringing to me? This is scandal. This is something to be detested, Paul. This is not going to win anybody's affection. And then, Jesus has died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. What do? Believe on him. Trust in him. Put your trust in him. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to have some great argument and philosophy. Just believe in Jesus and you are forgiven. Oh, come on. We have Socrates and Plato and Philo. And you are saying, believe in this crucified Savior and you have eternal life? The philosophers have been battling philosophy for centuries. This is a measly idea. Why should this? First of all, he's not a Roman. He's a Jew. He's an unknown, this Jesus. Why should he suddenly have the power to give the world eternal life? Who are you, Paul? You see the greatness of the obstacles in front of Paul? And you can relate to Paul. Think about our culture, right? We live in one of the lands of some of the great religions. What is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? What am I going to say in front of these philosophies? Paul should be ashamed, frightened, intimidated. But instead he says, I'm eager to come to Rome. I can't wait to tell of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? This is a man convinced that what he has is powerful. And rightly so. He believed in the power of the gospel. And elsewhere we see his thinking on the power of the gospel expanded. I want to read from a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians that really show why Paul was unashamed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. I'll just read this extended passage. And he actually talks about the people that he's ministering to. And he says, for the word of the cross, that Jesus is crucified, is folly, is foolishness to those who are perishing. And it was, and it is. Really? Your Savior died? But he says, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, and that's philosophy, right? If you ever have studied philosophy, you realize quickly that they have not really achieved anything. The end point of philosophy is that we don't know anything. Most philosophies are that. So where does that wisdom take you, is Paul, what Paul is saying. And he talked and conversed with some of the philosophers of Athens. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, this crucified Savior, to do what? To save those who believe. Actually, something happens when people believe on Christ. Jews didn't want this. Jews said, show us a sign. They told Jesus that, right? He said, look at me. Why are you asking a sign? Everything that you need is in me. I am the one whom the Father has sent. I and the Father are one. I am the judge. I am the Savior. They said, no, show us a sign. Then we'll believe. He said, even if someone was to rise from the dead, you would not believe. Jews demand a sign. Greeks say, no, argue with us a little bit more. I love this, philosophy, more philosophy. Just like our culture, right? You know, it's funny because you go in the other parts of the world and they say the taboo things, you know, whether you're Christmas time or New Year's at parties or whatever. Don't talk about politics, don't talk about religion. In India, all we want to talk about is politics and religion, right? We love talking about that stuff. Jews demand a sign. Greeks seek wisdom. He says, but look at us. We preach with confidence. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, whether Jews or Gentiles, Jews or non-Jews, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness, the so-called foolishness, what people call foolishness, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now jump down in chapter 2 to verse 1 to 5. And so you see, because he knew that in the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, who has come to save sinners, there is power. His work on the cross is powerful. He came into this philosophical Greek way of thinking. And he said, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God, chapter 2, verse 1, with lofty speech or wisdom. That would be what he is tempted to do, because they're saying, stun us. You know, they were the people of drama and entertainment and great orators. And they had even a way of speech making that they would analyze and analyze you just even for the way that you spoke. And he said, I came with none of that before you. And he's not just saying that I lack the ability, but look what he says. He says, I decided. It was an act of my mind that I should not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. My manner, my dynamism, my charisma, my oratory, all of that is nothing. You need to know and understand Christ and him crucified. Why? He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And you say, he was a nervous speaker. No. He says, I was nervous for this reason. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Verse 5 says, so that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If your faith, your trust is on philosophy and argument, it doesn't help your life and it doesn't change your soul. Only the power of God through the message of the gospel through Christ can change your life. And that's what Paul is saying. And he had seen that happen. Church after church was planted, and all he did was say, Jesus can save you from your sins. He is the Lord. Here in Romans, that's his simple statement. It's God's power and it's salvation for all people, not human power. It's infinite, therefore it is infinitely capable to transform. It's saving power. It's not educating power. It's not therapeutic power. It's not relaxing power. I feel nice. It can actually do something to your life and your soul. It can change you from the inside out because God is at work through the gospel of Christ. And it is not for a specific group of people. It is for all the same. The story is told of the great preacher Harry Ironside, who preached in Northern California, Oakland, I think it was. But he would go to the Berkeley campus, and he would stand in the square, and Berkeley was a place known for public discourse, and he would preach Christ. And as he preached Christ, he would often have these trolls. We call them trolls now, right? And they would yell back at him and criticize him, and one of them was a philosopher from the campus. And he said, "What use is your message? What rubbish you're speaking." And the challenge was put up that for every one person, you, Mr. Professor, that you have reached with your therapy and their lives have been transformed, I will bring 10 people that have been touched by Christ and their lives have been transformed by the gospel. And he did that. He brought back maybe 100 people as a pastor, and they came from all walks of life. Maybe ex-alcoholics and people from high and low in society who had been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, truly changed. And the professor brought none. See, the gospel doesn't just hold out a promise of potential. Paul was confident in the gospel in this. And maybe there are skeptics even here this morning. But the point is, we who sit here know this, that Jesus has not just given us a philosophy or a way of life that we believe in. He has changed us. He has transformed us. We are new creatures. Our desires are different. And our souls are cleansed because of what he has done. That is true life change. And that is what Paul is preaching. And he says, because I know this for myself, I know this from the effects of my ministry, I'm not ashamed. They can, and they did, right? His body was bruised and beaten by the effects of the things that people did just because he came preaching Christ. He was thrown in the worst of Roman dungeons. He was beaten and stoned. And he says, I'm still not going to stop because I know that if I preach Christ and people believe, they will be changed. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For 2017, would you, Christ Community Church, embrace the unashamed boldness that comes from realizing the power of the gospel? Let me ask you this. Suppose you were dying of cancer, and somebody you knew, somebody close to you, maybe your best friend, had the cure for cancer, but hid it away because they're like, you know, I didn't want to offend and talk about your, you know, personal disease, you know. What would you say? What were the words that you would give them, right? You see, there are people dying in sin around you, brothers and sisters. It's not an issue of my personality. It's an issue of desperation. God has saved you through the power of the gospel of Christ. How can we not unashamedly say, be saved and be transformed. Have the peace with God that can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul, would you resolve to say, I am unashamed of the gospel. There is nothing more important to me this year. Not my job, not my family, not my relationship. There is nothing more important to me this year than to see people saved by the mercy of God. Would you resolve this year? Unashamed Christians believe, they are unashamed because they believe in the power of the gospel. Secondly, unashamed Christians are unashamed because they fight for the gospel's scope. What is the scope of the gospel? He continues in verse 16. I am unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to whom? Only Christians. No. In fact, the gospel never came first to the so-called Christians. There were no Christians, right? It came through the Jews. Jesus was a Jew in a Jewish nation. It's a Middle Eastern religion. It's not a Western religion, as many falsely say it is. He says it is the power of God for salvation, power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Any person who puts their trust in Jesus will be saved. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your sin. It doesn't matter how stinky you are. It doesn't matter how expensive your perfume is. And how exclusive your clothing. It is for everyone. And what Paul is exuding for us is Christ-like love. And I'm occasionally reminded about how racist a culture we are. This week, right? We were reminded how racist a culture we are. We had some friend, my family was over, and we had a friend from the United States who happened to be African-American. Lovely person. And the maid, our maid, came in and shouted when she first saw this person. And then for the rest of the week, it's shameful, this behavior. Our maid was saying, how long is this black person going to be around? We live in a racist culture, in a horribly degrading culture, that people want to think that they are better than others just because of what they look like. Just because of their status. You don't have to have social standing to think that you're better than others and that you're superior to someone else. We see this even in the way India is behaving these days, right? There is great divide. If you claim to be a Christian and you hold on to those discriminations, then I would question your very Christianity, because the gospel is opposite to that. You cannot claim to know Jesus, who loves unconditionally without division, and say, I hold on to those superior things. I'm better than somebody else. What is the gospel? What is the message of the gospel? What did God send? Or who did God send Christ to? The Bible says, God sent his son into the world. And I would invite you sometime to, that's John chapter 3, to just look at how John describes the world in his writings, whether John or the epistles of John. Do a study. And you'll see that when John uses that word world, he's not necessarily talking about every single person in the world, but he's describing the world as a domain, a realm. It is the realm of the evil one. It is the realm of the people in the world who disobey and oppose the Savior, the light. He's speaking of a world that comprehensively rejected Christ and hates him in their sin, because they love their sin and they love their darkness. That is us. That is how God describes the world in his word. In other words, God doesn't see the world with the divisions that God doesn't see our racial divisions. God doesn't see our social status. And say, oh, this one is from this caste, and that one is from that color, and this one is that, and that one is that. And so my favor is upon. That's not how God looks at us all and says, this is the people who oppose me. They disobey me. They stamp my name in the dirt every time they sin. That is the world in God's eyes. And so God is non-discriminating even in the way that he judges us. Because to him, whether you're a white rich person or a dark-skinned beggar, you are equally unworthy of his grace because you sin against him. He simply sees us as sinners. This is our most fundamental description, and it unites us all. You want unity? Think about your sin, and that will level the playing field. It doesn't matter where you come from, right? You go to the slums and you begin to know some of the people who live in the slums, and there's terrible stories of sin. And you think, oh, I wish I was in a more educated place. And so you go to the West, in the most educated. Maybe you'll go to Oxford, or you'll go to Berkeley, or you'll go to Harvard, Cambridge. And you think, these are the elite. And you see the problems are the same. The sin is the same. The evil is the same. Your race and your social standing don't make you any better than anybody else. Does it? We know this, right? We know this. We have a veneer of lies around us. But God pierces through. But here's the thing. God views us all as sinners. But how does God treat us? The verse continues, right? John 3:16. When God looks at the world, what does it say? He loved the world. He shouldn't. He should judge the world. He loved the world. Paul takes that thought and goes on. To the ones that he loved, he sent his son, and those who receive that love by believing on Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Even after you're saved, you know, even in the church we begin to say, you know, Southern Christians, Northern Christians, white skin Christians, yellow skin Christians, I don't know what. We just want to have divisions, right? Paul says that's not how God sees you. He sees you in Christ. If you stand before God, you don't stand before him saved based on your works. I am more moral than that evil person. I am more educated. I have worked hard in my life, and so, God, look at me. I have done so much for you. That's not how we stand before God. The only reason we stand before God is because God views us in the righteousness, in the merit of Christ and Christ alone. So Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. God doesn't view us that way. Now, those distinctions are real, but they don't give us any merit before God. You are all one in Christ Jesus, saved in Christ. In other words, the saved are sinners covered in Christ. And so if you're a Christian and you're racist and you discriminate, something's wrong with your Christianity, if you really are a Christian at all. What does Paul say? The power of the gospel for salvation is for everyone. And he says for Jew first and then for Greek. What does he mean? The two distinctions from where this is coming. It's coming from the Jewish culture into the world, right? The gospel came through the Jews to the rest of the world. That's why he says to the Jew first, right? They were the recipients. But it was always directed to all of the world. And so that is the scope of the gospel for all who believe. And Christians who are like Jesus passionately love sinners. All sinners. That's our passion. Those who belong to Christ would share the love and the affections that he has. What did Jesus say about his disciples? You are not of the world, but you remain in the world. Because the world lies in the power of the evil one. And why do we remain in the world? Because we are beacons of deliverance that comes through Christ. And so what's the Christian attitude? Oh, thank you, Jesus. I was born in a Christian family. You didn't let me be born in those sinners, those idol worshippers. Right? You didn't make me like that. You didn't make me like that. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Right? And I will make my bubble, my Christian bubble, and I will, and my family will be safe in that bubble. That's not what God intended for us. He has placed us in the world that is in the power of the evil one, right? The attitude of, thank you, Jesus, I'm not like this, what the Pharisee did, right? Is it Luke 13? That was self-righteousness. It's really thank you, not thank you, God, but thank you, God, that I am like this. It's a self-righteousness. No, our attitude is like, it comes from the mercies of Christ. God had mercy on me. I don't understand why. I don't understand why he had mercy to forgive my sins. And that mercy is available for anyone around me. I can't stop. I can't stop telling others about Christ. Whoever comes in my way. I don't pick and choose who deserves it because I didn't deserve it. And therefore, I am unashamed of the gospel. If I received undeserved grace, who am I to withhold God's free grace? Whether it's to the beggar or the CEO, right? So Paul reminds us of his testimony. The gospel is God's power for divine salvation for everyone who believes. If they would believe in Jesus, they would be saved. No, you don't know how great a sinner, what evil that... You go to the jails and you preach the gospel, and the worst pedophile who says, I repent and I believe in Christ, I have sinned and I need forgiveness, God will save and God will forgive. That is the grace of God. That is the grace of God. That is the power of God. And later on in Romans 10, what does Paul say? Faith, belief comes by hearing. They must hear of Jesus. It doesn't come through thin air. And hearing comes through feet that walk with that message. They're called beautiful feet. Don't worry about what people are going to do to you. There's something much larger than that. Tell of a Savior who saves. And leave the consequences to him. Maybe Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, have no fear of them. They will drag you before synagogues. They will drag you and beat you and whatever. That may happen. And your hair may fall. But Jesus says not one hair will fall apart from your Father in heaven. He knows exactly what is happening to you. He has not forgotten you. Do you really love others? 2017, would you truly love them to Christ without discrimination? And so let's make that our resolve, to get out of our circles, our comfort zones. You know, a lot of times we are building our social circle, right? And a lot of times my social circle demonstrate how great I am, right? Look at my friend list. Look at who I hang out with. Look at who's close to me. And my value goes up the way I think about myself, right? Let's get out of that and say, I don't really care about that. I want to preach the gospel to a dying world. Unashamed Christians fight for the gospel's scope. All the world. Thirdly, and this gets to the crux of the meat of what the gospel means. Unashamed Christians are unashamed because they're convinced of the gospel's need. If you don't think it's necessary, why would you preach it? Why is the gospel necessary? Paul hones it down to one thing. For in the gospel, verse 17, what is revealed? God's righteousness is revealed. And we need to understand this. And I'm going to take us into a little bit of history and understand somebody, Martin Luther, who got this. And therefore, we are not Roman Catholics this morning. You know, I get calls. Christmas time, Easter, it's funny, as the church grows, I get calls. Do you have a mass? And, you know, we don't do that. But like at first, it bewildered me. I said, what? And then I realized, they said, no, we are not a Catholic church. But you're welcome to come. We'd love to have you if you want to hear God's word. But there's a reason I say we are not a Catholic church. And it goes back to Martin Luther in the 1500s. And him as a Roman Catholic monk realizing the meaning of the righteousness of God. What is the great need of the human soul? Big question, isn't it? That's a huge question. What is the need? It's amazing that the Word of God gives us a clear answer. It's not therapy, not health, what was it? Food, shelter, clothing, right? That's what you learn in your social studies or economics class, right? But the funny thing is, it's not really funny, it's sad that those who have plenty of food, shelter, and clothing, more than they need, are still unhappy, right? I think, Donald Trump says, I hang out with a lot of rich people and they're so unhappy. All of that can come and go. But Paul sets the issue front and center. What? Righteousness. Righteousness. He says in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And this is something that we need, and we need to understand why. When we talk about the righteousness of God, two things come into our mind. There are two aspects. We read from Psalm 145 as we began the service. One is, God is righteous. That is the definition of who God is. He is perfect in all his ways, right? His nature is righteousness. He is perfect and righteous. And then in the second way, God acts in righteousness. And so Psalm 145 talked about his acts. Everything he does is beneficent and good, right? And the greatest demonstration of his righteous act is that he has sent salvation in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? But it's interesting because Paul talks about the righteousness of God in a different way. Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 17 is saying something different. And here's where Martin Luther in the 1500s, this is centuries ago, began to realize this as he just studied the words of Scripture. And this led him to his salvation out of the Roman Catholic Church. This verse, Romans chapter 1 verse 17, was the hinge point. And this is what Luther said in one of his commentaries. He said, by the righteousness of God, we must not understand the righteousness by which he is righteous in himself. He's saying, we're not talking about just his righteous character, but by the righteousness by which we are made righteous by God. What Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1 verse 17 is a righteousness that is transmitted. Now that is weird to think about. Because I can say as I look at some of us, right, on a horizontal, oh, that person is a righteous man or a righteous person, right? But I don't really think of how that person's righteousness will become my righteousness. It doesn't happen like that, right? But here in the gospel is a unique thing. It is a righteousness that is transmitted from God to a people. That is the gospel. Have you ever heard of the gospel like this? I hope you do over and over, because that is the heart of the gospel. A righteousness that is transmitted from God to human beings. It is a righteousness given. It is a righteousness revealed. It is righteousness that is a gift. God gives us his righteousness, and therefore we are considered righteous. What do we need? You think about all the religions of the world. What are people trying to do? Even those who sometimes call themselves Christians, right? I resolve to obey God. I am going to live the Christian life. I am going to be a good person. Why do we say that? Because we think that by that, God will be pleased with us. And so the different religions phrase it differently, right? At the end of your life, there is a judge, and he will weigh your good works and your bad works. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, then welcome in. Or if you look at a different religion, right? At the end of this life, if you've done good, then you move to the next plateau, or down or up, right? Then the next. It's all about your deeds. And it's all based on you. Here's the problem. If we live in that ecosystem, how righteous can we get? Only as righteous as the human system. And we are tainted by sin. Even the most righteous among us, even the Mother Teresa's among us, are sinners. Wretched sinners. In our thoughts and in our actions. So we live in the ecosystem that can never reach the righteousness that we need. What is the righteousness of me? What is God pleased in if he really is God and he really is perfect and really just? Perfect righteousness. His own righteousness, right? It's like Da Vinci in a master class critiquing a baby's drawing. If he really is the master, what will he say about that baby's drawing in the master class? Oh, how wonderful this art is, right? I will place it next to my, what did Da Vinci paint, right? Mona Lisa? And those two will be... No, that would be a lie, right? And he would be less of a master for saying that. It's the same thing with God. We try to make God into this beneficent, benevolent, you know. Oh, Chaldi, so nice, you know, sinner. But that would be an unjust God. You see the problem. And Luther began to realize this. I want us to know and understand the story of Luther, because he realized, and this was the breaking point and the point of his salvation. He said, I can never attain the righteousness of God. I hate this. He actually said that. And he began to hate God, because he realized he could never attain God's standard. And then he studied the scripture and he read verse 17, and it said not anything else, but God's righteousness is displayed, is given. in the gospel. God doesn't just put up his righteousness like a Da Vinci painting and say, see, you can never be this. But the gospel is about God giving sinners who believe in Christ his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says what? Jesus became sin so that in Jesus, by believing in Jesus, you might have become the righteousness of God himself. The only possibility that you can be acceptable to God is if you are as righteous as God himself. And who among us can claim that? Therefore, the gospel is powerful because it bursts into our darkness and says, God wraps you in his own righteousness if you believe in Christ. Is that not a powerful, powerful thought? God saves you. You cannot save yourself. There are only two religions in the world. You trying to save yourself, which is hopeless, and God saving you in Christ. So what was Luther's discovery? If you read anything about Martin Luther, if you do read anything, you might come to the conclusion, you know, we tend to be expert psychoanalysts, right? You read something about someone, oh, that guy had this disorder and that mental problem. And Luther was that kind of a person that you might think you're an expert on. He's dead and you know everything about him already. Because he was full of guilt. And he would always be confessing his sins. He was a Roman Catholic monk. And we might think he had some mental issues or emotional problems and he lacked confidence in himself and he was too introspective and all, we can get all of this stuff. But really, he lacked peace of mind as a monk and he would confess even the minutest. He was not, and we look at some of his own testimony, but he would keep confessing even the minutest things would bother him. And he would go and in the Catholic religion, you have one of the sacraments of confession. You have to go to the priest and confess. And he would never be satisfied and he would keep doing it. And he irritated his superior to the point that the superior said, you know what, this is too much. I've tried to explain to you. Why didn't you go for theological training? And so he sent him for theological training. And that was the best thing that could happen. Because here's the problem in the old Roman Catholic Church, and it still is in some senses today. All of the scriptures were in Latin. And so the only people who knew it were the priests. The people couldn't study the Bible for themselves. What the priest said, they had to accept as God's word. And sometimes it was warped. Many times it was warped. And so when Luther went for theological training, he actually for the first time began to study the Bible in its original languages, Greek and Hebrew. And there he began to understand what justification, what righteousness really meant. Let me explain. This is thrilling. You see, at the time of Luther, Latin was the language of the religion. And this word for justification in the Latin, justificare, directly translated meant to be made righteous. And so the entire Roman Catholic Church acted that way, that you are made righteous by God. You are made righteous by God. So how are you made righteous? God works through you as you do the sacraments. You do the confession. You do the mass. And those who are ex-Catholics, even this, will tell you what those sacraments are. And it is really, they would say it's by God's grace, but really it's all about us doing good things, religious things, in order to be righteous before God. And it was based on a false understanding of that word. Luther began to study the Bible, and he began to realize that in the original, that word, and you can, I don't know if it thrills you, but the word is dikaiosune, righteousness, justification. Justification was to be not made righteous, but to be counted as righteous. If you remember, even in the Old Testament, I think it's Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham did what? Abraham believed God, and he was not made righteous. It says what? It was counted. It's an accounting term. His side of the column was counted as righteousness. That same word is the word that Luther discovered is what the Bible means by justification. It is a legal term. A consideration in God's mind of the sinner. Of course I'm not righteous. But when I believe in Christ, God takes Christ's accounting and puts it in my column, and takes my column and puts it on Christ's account. That's what the cross is all about. What is the cross all about? It is about accounting. People have said, well said, that the cross is the place where you have perfect justice and perfect mercy. Perfect justice and perfect love. Because on one hand, you have sin being dealt with. You say, God will forgive my sin. How? Because he cannot be just and leave sin alone, right? So he punished his son on the cross. What did Jesus cry out on the cross? Very few things. But one of the things he said, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? What have I done? He was bearing the sins of those sins that he had not committed, of us who believe. That's perfect justice. And what's the perfect love? At the same time as God was pouring out his wrath on his son, he was considering us who believe and saying, even though you are a sinner, I transfer all that guilt on my son and I give you his merit, righteousness. So Luther, studying the original Greek, saw this to be treated as righteous. And so this man, who's all his life he struggled with conscience and guilt and confession, because he could never attain God's righteousness, he said this: though I lived as a monk without reproach. This is interesting, because you see the amount of times he confessed and the things that he wanted to confess, you would say this guy was messed up. In fact, by his own confession, he said, I lived as a monk without reproach. He was not going around sinning all the time. He was a very good monk. And yet he was filled with guilt. You know, it's good for us to be able to, you know, it's become trendy these days to say, I am not faithful, God is faithful, right? And we never say, I am faithful, God is faithful. Luther was able to say, justly so, I lived above reproach. I didn't have big sins in my life. Yes, I'm a sinner. But even those little things, they just kept bothering me. I felt I was a sinner before God with a most disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not live. Indeed, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. This is his own testimony. Secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. And as he studied Romans chapter 1 verse 17, Luther saw that this is the gospel. The righteousness that would save him was not his own righteousness. And he began to use this term: not my own righteousness, but an alien righteousness saves me. God's righteousness. That is the gospel. The righteousness of Christ. And when Luther realized this, he says, the description in his own words is, it was as if a doorway had been opened. I was born again. And I walked through the doorway of heaven into life. He was free. He was free. The guilt had been lifted. And the guilt and the shame of his own sin left him shameful before God. The righteousness of God in Christ through faith removed him from condemnation, removed him from shame. In the past, it's amazing, you read Luther's life, the first time that he was there as a young ward during the consecration of the communion, he froze. He was supposed to give some certain verses and incantations, and he froze. He was so petrified by the fear of God and afraid. But we understood from Scripture that the power of the gospel is that God, through Christ, gives us his righteousness. He realized there is no need for shame. And it's the same with us. All of us this morning, don't we, need to be ashamed of the things that we are and we have done before God? All of us. But those who belong to Christ can stand unashamed before a holy God. We sang about this. The fact that you can come to a meeting like this and worship Christ and share with the Lord's table is an indication that you have a boldness. You're not fearful of God anymore because your sins have been forgiven. Is that not true? That is the power of the gospel in the righteousness of Christ. If you can stand unashamed before a holy God because of Christ and what he has done, can you not stand unashamed before a dying world and proclaim the reconciliation that Christ has won through the gospel? 2017, will you stand unashamed of the gospel because you believe in the gospel's power, because you fight for the gospel's scope, and you are convinced and convicted by the necessity of the gospel, the righteousness of God that removes barriers between God and men because of what Christ has done? Let's pray. Father, take your word, Lord, as we begin this year. What an amazing thing to think about. There's an individual aspect as we celebrate, Lord, that we are free, truly free. Our sins have been forgiven. And we can enter into the presence of the God that we have sinned against because of his Son who has died for us and who welcomes us in and who covers us with his righteousness. Oh Lord, make us a people that are unashamed about this message, this powerful message that changes lives, that ushers in sinners into eternal life. What greater thing could we carry than this? Bless our church this year, we pray. And we know, Lord, that even this morning there are some here that have not readily embraced you. They still hold on to their sin. Show them, Lord, the meaninglessness of what that is going to do to them and the eternal damnation that sin leads to. And reveal to them, Lord, your mercy and your grace. You freely offer to all who would come to you and trust in you freedom from sin and guilt. A cleansed conscience that no other system could accomplish. The cleansing of our conscience and eternal life in your presence forever. Save people this morning. Bless the rest of our time, Lord, as we celebrate your table. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me. Let's sing.